As we've looked at these chapters of Hosea, I have always started the message by reading to you this searching scripture from Hebrews 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Particularly in the book of Hosea, but of course by all of the prophets, God is making Israel to see themselves. Sin always blinds our eyes from the reality of where we are. And apart from the words of the living God, we would not be able to understand ourselves. Doesn't the scripture tell us, even by one of those very prophets, Jeremiah, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? I think even as we have read at the beginning of our service, calling ourselves to worship today out of Psalm 51, there is an honesty that David renders to God, that for the months of the pregnancy, he could not see, did not see, would not see, could not see. But when God dealt with him by the word that became that sharp two-edged sword, suddenly, to the reality of what he had done is the writing of the psalm. So it was a mercy that God sent the prophet to tell him, isn't it? And it was a mercy that God took the life of that child. God used both in the breaking of David and the opening of his eyes to the magnitude of his sin. I don't imagine that there's anything that you and I in our normal state recoil from more than having somebody tell you that you have sinned. Have you ever had somebody actually tell you you have sinned? The thing that you have done was wrong and dishonored God? Well, we don't necessarily want to hear that. And to be honest, I don't know that we want to be the ones that have to communicate it. It's not easy to do that. Years ago, Sharon's Aunt Sue gave me a book by Bishop J.C. Ryle. And somewhere in that book, I don't remember where, I tried to locate it here within the book and couldn't. But Bishop Ryle asks the question, how shall we come to God? And in studying this 14th chapter, it seemed as a good title for this 14th chapter to preach this. And Bishop Ryle not only asked that question, how shall we come to God? He answers it that it is with our sin that we come to God, for we have nothing else to bring that is truly of ourselves. And so I thought of that as I studied this 14th chapter. And here, as in all of God's Word, God specifies how Israel was to come. How was God? How are we to come to God? As you think through, let your mind run through all the scriptures, we can start right at the very beginning and recognize that God had a prescribed way in which man could come, and there could be no other way to God but by that way that he had prescribed. When God made coats for Adam and Eve, that pictured a sacrifice that would have to be made and blood would have to be shed. So consider Cain and Abel. They did not want to come, or Cain did not want to come the way God had showed. Noah came by the way of the boat, and only his sons and daughters-in-law came that way. Everyone else refused to come that way. We consider that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in all of Abraham's life, God was guiding him and giving him direction of how he should come to him. Consider Moses. And then the Passover. Passover was not Moses' idea. It was God's. And God gave very specific direction on how they were to come. Consider the tabernacle and how it was built. Again, it is not left to the imagination of Moses. God gave exact dimensions and exact pictures to the understanding of how the ark was to be made, how the cherubims were to be fashioned. Everything was in an exact way. Consider the sacrifices. God did not leave that up to Moses or receive any suggestion from Levi. Instead, or from Aaron, the tribe of Aaron, you say. It didn't take any suggestions from any of them. So the feasts, the sacrifices, the feasts, and I would say to you, even to the New Testament, you have only one means of coming to God, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that cross, by that cross, and by that blood that He shed on that cross. And there can be no other means that you can use. You can't use the church. You can't use the baptism. You can't use the offering plate. You can't use good intentions. You must come, and you can only come by the way of the cross. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? And to attempt to come any other way, the Lord Jesus said, would turn you into a thief and a robber. Remember that? All that came before me, Jesus said, there in John 10:1, that tried to come in the sheepfold some other way, were thieves and robbers. Well, this morning, as we look at this 14th chapter of Hosea, I wanted to break it down by, first of all, seeing it as an honest appraisal. We're going to see that first. Verse 1. Then we're going to see in verses 2 and 3 an open confession. And the third point here will be an overwhelming response as we look at verses 4 to 7. Fourth thing found in verse 8 will be an absolute break. And verse 9, we'll put a question mark to this and we'll say, wise or fool? Verse 1 reads, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Father, once more we come pleading today. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to both preach and hear. Please help us. Please have mercy on us. Should someone in the future have the opportunity to hear this message from these words, please, Lord, open some sinner's heart. Refresh and encourage some wayward child of God. And stir in your church and have mercy. So we look to you for grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this first verse, Hosea and Gomer are in full view. God has used Hosea and Gomer in the relationship of their marriage and of the awful sin that Gomer committed against Hosea as the backdrop so that God could show Israel the gravity of their sin. Their entire relationship from beginning to end has been a parable of both ruin and recovery. And so God says here through Hosea, "Oh, Israel." You recognize the pathos even just in those two words, "Oh, Israel." Isn't it a plea? Isn't it a cry? Isn't it the same type of cry that Hosea gave when God called him and said, "Plead with your mother," in that second chapter and second verse. "Plead, for she is not my wife." And so there's been the cry throughout. And as the prophecy of Hosea comes to a close here, again it is the cry, "Oh, Israel, return unto the Lord. For thou hast fallen." What a word, fallen. They have teetered to the point of stumbling. And that is the awful result, that they could not stand any longer. Their sin had caused them to be a fallen people. And as a fallen people, what hope could there be for them? How could they recover themselves? And yet there is the cry, "Return, return." Remember that God had raised up numerous prophets. Elijah would ask there in his cry to them in 1 Kings, "How long halt ye between two opinions? Would it be God or would it be Baal?" And if you remember that passage of Scripture, when he asked that question, they gave no reply. Remember? They didn't answer a word. They were still straddling the fence. They couldn't even say with any type of declaration, "Well, we're going to stand for Jehovah. No, we're going to stand for Baal." They answered nothing at all. Still on the fence. But as the centuries went by between Elijah and Hosea's writing, they had only positioned themselves to be a fallen people. They're fallen, and it is their iniquity. The very root of that word means to be crooked, to do amiss. The result of it would be perversity and moral evil. Again, we're looking at this through the life of Hosea and Gomer, and we see the great immorality, the great betrayal that Gomer, in that she sinned in becoming a prostitute, in leaving Hosea. That was the iniquity that Israel was blinded to and could not see, would not accept, would not admit to. God declares that he pleads for them to return, and declares to them that here is the honest and the right appraisal for them, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. As a nation, and you remember again part of the benefit of our King James Bible is that the personal pronouns thee, thy, thine are singular. That begins with a T. Ye, you, and your is always plural. So he is looking here at Israel in its entirety, every tribe, every family, and every individual of those tribes. Singularly as one. They in their entirety had fallen. Gomer was a single wife of, singular wife of Hosea, and she had fallen. Her sins were grave. Israel would have acknowledged that what she did was atrocious and awful and terrible. And he had every right when he bought her that he could have killed her. But he didn't. As we look at those terrible actions of Gomer, that terrible betrayal in chapter 2, the servitude that she ends up being sold in chapter 3, I think the thing that I'm wanting to impress upon your mind here is the thing I believe God is impressing upon the minds of Israel, and that is that God Himself is fixed. God's position is fixed. God is not going to vacillate one way or another. God, because of His holiness, because of His character, and because God created us and He created marriage, He created the male and the female, and He created that male and female to enter into a covenant of marriage. God is fixed. He will not budge. Here is their sin. This is how He sees it. He sees it in the light of this terrible betrayal. He sees it in the light of adultery. That's the honest appraisal of this first verse. And yet there is the cry, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Second of all, we deal now with the open confession. Verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Ashur shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Here is the open confession that God requires. He asks it. I believe that someday in the future, when our Lord Jesus returns, that there will be the open and honest confession found in these Old Testament scriptures that the Jews in that day following the great tribulation and the Lord Jesus returning and Him revealing Himself to them, they will see these Old Testament terms and words, and they will bring these words, and they will acknowledge their adultery. They will acknowledge their idolatry century after millennium, the centuries had gone by, their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will someday be an open confession. But here again, what have we emphasized? We have emphasized that God is absolutely fixed, and He is absolutely fixed on the way in which we may come to Him. We may not come to Him any willy-nilly way. We have no authority on no grounds on which to come up with something in our own ideas of how we can make ourselves fit to come to God apart from what He has revealed in His own Word. And so here, God gives the prescription. A prescription for a future day, we know. But God says, take with you words. Take with you words. What words? Well, these are the words. Say unto him, God wants you to say this to him. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Take away our iniquity. Now, first of all then, so God is commanding us to acknowledge our sin. Isn't that exactly what Paul said on Mars Hill? He said, God has, he's at times, he's through these centuries, he's let you go on your own, but now he has commanded all men everywhere to what? Repent. Bring with you words. And our Bible tells us as believers there in 1 John to confess our sins. It means exactly that, doesn't it? You see, because you and I have been given a heart that should have a right understanding of what sin is, and when we do sin, to see the magnitude of it. Israel had not been able to see the magnitude of it. And in this verse of Scripture, in verse 2, he is showing Israel, I want you to confess the magnitude. I want you to bring to me words. I want to hear it. I want you to hear yourself confess these words. Not to a priest, not to a preacher, not to a Sunday school teacher, not to a missionary. Bring your words to God and tell Him. He already knows, doesn't He? But He demands that you and I acknowledge that and confess that. And this is no mere mechanical confession, is it? We recognize that even in the words that are stated here, take away all iniquity. Can you say that flippantly? I can't say that all flippantly, but if I'm going to actually acknowledge what that word iniquity is, the crookedness of my own heart, the moral catastrophe that sin has brought to my own soul, the moral evil, the perversity, the result of my sin. What we have read there in Psalm 51 has something of an echo in the book of Isaiah. I'll remind you here as I read to you from Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 15 reads, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Let me stop there and repeat my thought to you. God is fixed. His position is one. He cannot alter or turn from that position of who He is. He says, "I am the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." His position is fixed. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah 57:15. Bringing words of admission, contrition, brokenness. Those are the words God requires. And Isaiah, who is the contemporary of Hosea, Hosea is in the northern tribes, Isaiah in the southern tribes. And he repeats that again in chapter 60 of Isaiah 66. which I also read to you. Verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. If there was something to be produced by the writing and the preaching of the prophets, it was to awaken the rebellious nation and to bring them to trembling. To tremble. We said last week as we considered the scripture, where is the God consciousness that we once knew in our land, that we once knew in our churches, where sinners trembled and even the children of God, when awakened to their sin, were greatly disturbed by what they have done? Not so anymore. I think we've got many prophets as the prophets of Jeremiah's day who are only interested in giving the sinner a soft place to land. A good picture of Sharon when she was a little rebel as a small girl. When she would throw a tantrum and her auntie said she'd get all angry and upset and she'd throw herself down, but she'd look for a soft place to land. What does God say here in Hosea? He says he'll receive us, doesn't it? What mercy. God, though, demands a open confession. It also asks that God receive us graciously. By being awakened to their sin and turning from that known sin, they begin to plead for God's grace. That takes us right back to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, doesn't it? The Pharisee praying with himself, and the publican with his face in the dirt, beating his hands on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those are the words. And they're not mechanical words. They are real words. And how interesting in the study and my thought process. As you know, Nita was on vacation this week. I filled in over here at the office. One of my mornings, as I got caught on Hendersonville Road, getting ready to turn in the left-hand lane to here on the Long Shoals Road, my eye caught a bumper sticker, not really a bumper sticker, but something put on the back of a vehicle. And I only had a split moment for my brain to pick up what was there, so I don't know that I have the exact wording of it, but it was in three very good size letterings on the back of this vehicle. And it went, I'm pretty sure, like this. No matter how big your mistake, and I'm not sure what it said after that, but something to the effect that God is bigger. I know that the person that put that on the back of their vehicle had the most honorable of intentions. Somebody riding down the road and, you know, their life's a mess and a wreck, and they see that no matter how big your mistake is, God's bigger than your mistake. But that misses the mark. And I think that I thought how interesting for me to be able to see something like that as a way in which to emphasize what is really being drawn out here. And I think where we are and we have declined to is that looking at our sins as being a mistake. What is a mistake? Well, you know, it's something I probably shouldn't have ought to done. I mean, it's bad, but it's not real bad. It's just a mistake. Do you see the difference here? And so all of this misery that is going on in our world around us, yeah, we're putting it into terms, and I don't disparage this person. I'm already praying and asking the Lord, let me somehow again see that bumper sticker and run into that person. I'd like to talk to them about it. I'd like to use this passage of Scripture. While that message on the back of that car may touch the emotions, it doesn't really get to the root of the problem, does it? Not only does it have a downgrading effect about the mess that I'm really in, and the cause of it being my sin, it is also a downgrading of God. It's trying to move the bar of what God has said about why the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross for my mistakes. He went to the cross for my sin, for my rebellion, for something as ugly and awful as adultery, for something as wicked and vile as idolatry. That is what God has been dealing with. That's what God is trying to make Israel see the gravity of their sin. And the only way in which they can be recovered and return is to bring the words that God has spoken to them and showed them what their sin really is. So I say to myself, am I seeing my sin as grave as it is? My lack of prayer, my lack of devotion, as Brother Bob, again rehearsing the words of the song that we sang, demands Isaac Watts' song, I think it's Isaac Watts, demands my life, my soul, my all. Furthermore, I think that what God is making us to recognize is that we have to bring our specific sins. Look at verse 3. Asher shall not save us. Ashur shall not save us. It's a reference to Assyria. And remember, Israel was playing Assyria with Egypt, and really both are in view here. Ashur shall not save us, neither will we ride upon horses. And it was the idea of the Egyptians and their mighty cavalry, that they would come to protect. So Israel's kind of playing the two against each other. So here is a not only confessing what they have done in regards to adultery and idolatry, but they had not looked to God at all for protection, strength, and service. And remember what Gomer said. Gomer said, I've gotten my oil, my flax, I've gotten all of these goods by Baal. I haven't gotten them by God, not by Jehovah. But someday, the blessings that will come to Israel, well, they will have to recognize that they will no longer be able to trust in the United States of America. They will not be trusting in Great Britain. They'll not be trusting in any of the other lands that has in some way helped to sustain them. And you might remember some months ago, I found that list where America is still giving billions of dollars to Israel. Israel then and Israel now is still looking for political strength outside of God. So again, how about you and I? Do we really look to our own wallet and bank account to believe that God will enable us, preserve us, supply for us? Where are we looking to the outside rather than to the living God Himself? But verse 3 goes on, "Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods." The idolatry. You see, God is bringing them to the place to where they confess their specific sins. This is what they had done. This is where they had shown themselves idolaters and adulterers. And they are confessing it. And they're saying no longer, no more. This is true repentance, isn't it? It's also a picture here of what true repentance is. They've brought the words that God told them to bring. And someday Israel will do that. And we look forward to that day. The third point, verses 4 to 7, we see God's overwhelming response. Bring these words. Acknowledge the sin. See it for what it is. Say it for what it is. Verse 4. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Now, of course, all of this is in normally would be read in Hebrew poetry. So it's beautiful poetry that God gives to them of great promise. And I will cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Verse 6, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They shall dwell under his shadow. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. How wonderful. Look at this overwhelming response that God gives to this true repentance. Here is the whole of what God wanted to do. This is the plea. Israel, look at Gomer. Look at her sin. Acknowledge your sin as being the same. Bring the words. Bring the confession. Confess it. Admit to it. Someday you will. Someday you will bring those words. And when you do, my anger will be set aside and I will heal your backslidings. I will love you freely. And what blessing will come in the... This also needs to be put to a song. I will be as the dew upon Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots in Lebanon. Do you see here this beauty and there's strength and there's value, there's fragrance, there's abundance. And even to the corn that's been knocked down by the violence of the storm, because part of the prophecy was about the whirlwind. What does wind and rain do? What does torrent do to crops? It lays them flat down and the corn will stand back up. In other words, everything that has been lost and every way in which God has judged them now is going to be turned to blessing. How? Why? Because they've acknowledged their sin just as David acknowledged his sin. True repentance would cause and will cause Israel someday to completely turn away from that they had done in violence to God. Roots as Lebanon, branches spread forth. The olive tree, the smell as Lebanon, the shadow of God's mercy, reviving the corn, growing as the vine, picturing a great prosperity. And even the scent of the wine, the grapes, that sweet smell. Some of you may have a grape arbor or had a grape arbor at your grandparents. And in that time of year when it was time to harvest those grapes and your grandmother made grape jelly, grape jam, grape preserves. The sweetness of those smells. Israel would someday again bring forth sweetness. Do you not remember some New Testament passages about this? That the sacrifices of your lips are a sweet savor to God? The singing, the worshiping, the praise. We offer the sacrifice of our lips. And what does Israel say someday? There in verse 2. So will we render the calves of our lips. They had offered the calves in sacrifice to Baal. But someday, when called upon God, by God in the new temple, they will offer sacrifices again, and they will be in praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. So they make an absolute break in verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Again, this calls on us, doesn't it? Any idols that need to be set aside? They're only set aside when we see the magnitude, the gravity of their sin. When we see the gravity of it, then we ask ourselves in a question, what have I to do anymore with idols? Why did I ever look that direction? Why was I ever interested in that sin? May God help us in our day. Well, that's coming for Israel someday. But the last thing that we need to look at here is this ninth verse. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. And he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Now I've tried to emphasize here that God is fixed, and I think you, as believers, understand this. You know that God in His holy character is absolutely fixed. And God said in the Old Testament scriptures, I am the Lord, I change not. God is fixed. His holiness is fixed. He cannot move from that position. May I also say to you that you and I are also fixed. We are as fixed as God is. We are as set as God is. For having given all of this for the parable of Hosea and Gomer, you and I know that Israel, that Ephraim, did not respond to this message. This doesn't end well. Hosea's life and message is ignored. And Israel and Ephraim show themselves to be a fool because they're fixed. They were fixed. They would not respond to Hosea because they could not respond to Hosea. And they could not respond to Hosea because they would not respond to Hosea. They were fixed. As all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are fixed. When Adam sinned in the garden, we were fixed in our position. God was fixed in His position of holiness, and you and I were fixed in our position as rebels. David would write, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We were fixed. So here God gives, He gives the call, He gives the warning, He gives the pictures, not only to Hosea, but all of the prophets. And Israel would not respond because they could not respond. They were as fixed in their position as God was fixed in His position. Would Ephraim repent? The absolute answer is no. Would you repent? The absolute answer is no. You would not. You could not. Because you were fixed. So we have two immovable objects. How does one move to the other? God could not move from His holiness. His position is fixed. He could not change. We were fixed in our rebellion. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, we both discover ourselves to be idolaters and adulterers. We have broken all of God's law. How shall we come to God? One man stood for God. I remind you of the wonderful words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian church when he wrote to them. And in that fourth chapter, the scripture tells us, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." God's position was fixed. Man's position was fixed. But man's position was that he could do nothing to bring himself to God. And even though God gave him the words, "Here are the words. Come, return." We would not because we could not. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came, God's own Son, God is the one who initiated the only means by which man and God could come together. There's that little tract entitled "The Bridge." And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that bridged between God and men. God must have one that would fully represent Him and fully represent man. And there on Calvary's cross, both were represented. God in His absolute fixed position against my sin, and me absolutely fixed as guilty before Him. And God was in Christ reconciling the world. So now I may bring words that are given to me by grace, words that can be expressed by faith because of God's mercy. Have you brought Him some words? Has God enabled you to repent and acknowledge your sin for what it is? It is the broken and contrite heart. It is this that God, by His Word, causes sinners to tremble. And once again, the Lord's church needs to tremble and repent. May God help us. And while Israel did not respond, someday they will. God has enabled you to respond by His abundant mercy. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, do not think that it is your words that will save you. No, it must be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God still demands that you come and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Repent of your sins and turn from them. And He will freely love you. Freely receive you. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You have done for us. I confess that my sin had me fixed as a rebel. And I neither would nor could come to You. But I thank You for the promises of Your Scripture. And that I have only come by Your grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch. Oh Lord Jesus, please help Your church to see the wretchedness of their sins and to come with words, true words, words of brokenness, a broken and contrite heart. Give to us, Lord, give to us. And give to the lost, give to our lost family members. And our dear missionaries on the field, giving both warning and wooing, bring sinners. Bring them by Your grace. Thank You for having quickened us, and You hath quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, Father, thank You for such a gift. Bless us, I pray. Help us, I pray. Fill our hearts with gratitude and deliver us from anything and everything about ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, we'll close by singing hymn number 330. Whether it's a lost soul or a saved soul, I'm telling you that however sin is affecting you, it is oppressing you. Come every soul by sin oppressed. May God help us and deliver us from our sins. We'll sing just the first verse as we close here today. You may remain seated as we sing. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. So, Father, we thank You that Your word has said that we may come and confess, come and believe, come and receive, and you will forgive. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, dear Holy Spirit, for your gracious work. Revive us, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.